leading atheist in that area. We have a good friendship. We drink coffee together. And so I invited all of them to come to my class. In the classroom there, I had about 70 students. And St. Louis University is a Jesuit school. It's a Catholic school. But they gave me complete freedom to teach what I thought was true. So I was doing my PhD work while I was teaching undergraduate studies. And I would tell them, I'd say, I want you to try to convert my students. And I've had people look at me puzzled and say, what were you doing? Well, if you've ever studied comparative religions, it's easy to get up and tell everyone in class why everyone else is wrong and you're right. But I wanted to give them the honest possibility of hearing the best shot given by someone who really believed, but I got to go last. And I never got tired of having the opportunity to show them the difference in terms of what Jesus says about life. Not because I could say, I'm better than them, but because what Jesus offers is remarkably different. What sets the Christian religion apart from all other religions is its basic understanding of what makes life what it is. So right now, I'm teaching this class on story of Israel, and we've studied, of course, creation. And that story of creation is an amazing story where God orders everything according to his will, and then creates humankind in the image of God. There is no other story that gives humankind that elevated possibility. We are created in the image of God. So he gives to humankind, he says, look, I've created all this stuff. Now take it and create stuff. And go out and multiply. That's part of the creation. Procreate. But I want you to tend the garden. I want you to subdue the world as I would. Use, co-partner, co-reign with me. And one of the reasons I love teaching at Lipscomb at a liberal arts university is because I think we need to quit seeing ministry as a specialized vocation of a few and see it as the calling for everyone. That every vocation has the potential of being the continual creative work of God if we see our hands as God's hands in the world. But there's a unique element to that, and it has to do with obeying God rather than self. So early in the story, we have the counter-narrative, I call it, of Satan coming to Adam and Eve and saying, did God tell you that you have to serve him? He doesn't want you to know, but you can be God yourself. You can make your own decisions. You don't need God. You can take all that God has given you, and you can discern good and evil. Eat the fruit. Figure it out. Make your own life. And humankind has fallen for that lie ever since. We don't need God. We can take all the gifts that we've been given and use them for our own good. And then Jesus comes to return us back to God's purposes. And this is what makes the Christian faith unique. I've had the opportunity to present the Christian faith in various contexts. And one of my favorite is when other people are saying, you know, this is what we believe and why. And the reason I want to be a follower of Jesus is because experientially I found that what he says is true, and it's unique. So the sort of prevailing idea in the world today that all religions are the same, I think that's just misinformed. Because here's what makes the Christian faith unique. And let me take you to a moment that you all know well. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, those stories all lead to a first climactic moment. And what leads up to that moment is Jesus heals the lepers, cleanses the any kind of illness he heals. He takes a paralyzed man who's never walked or used his muscles. And not only does he heal his atrophied body, he gives him the ability to carry his bed. Those of you who work in physical therapy, you got to be jealous of that. I mean, how long does it take to get back the use of something? Like that, he's healed. Is that not amazing? He walks on water. He calms a storm. He raises the dead. He feeds the multitude, and then he sends his disciples out on a missionary journey. And when they come back, he asks, here's the question. Who do people say that I am? So, John the Baptist raised from the dead? Okay, that's logical. Not really, right? Or a prophet? Why are they not saying? No one's saying Messiah. But he's done all these things that Messiah was prophesied to do and more. And the reason that the feeding of the 5,000 is so important is because that's the advent of the Messianic age, is when the Messiah comes, he's going to feed everybody. So they should have seen this as the definitive sign. But the reason they didn't believe is because Jesus wasn't saying the right things. Jesus was supposed to be saying, we're going to kill those dirty Romans, and we're going to rule the world. Jesus should have been embracing the Pharisees and saying, you're good old boys, you're doing the right things. Hey, hey, he's doing all these amazing things, but he's saying all the wrong things, and people are confused, except for the disciples. Because when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. Now, Matthew's gospel, Matthew informs us that Jesus turns to him and says, blessed are you, Peter. You need to know that you didn't come to that on your own. That was revealed to you by God. I'm thinking that was a pretty good moment for Peter, don't you? I mean, here we go. Inspired by God, right? So he has this wonderful moment of feeling good about he's spoken truth. Yes, you are the Messiah, and Jesus said, I am. But here's where the story changes. For the first time, he tells them what it means. Now, here's what's important for us to hear. It's easy to say that Jesus is Messiah as long as we're writing the script. And that's what Peter was doing. Peter was thinking, you're Messiah. You're going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to be crowned king. Who's your best buddy? Inspired by God, right? Here's Peter. And he's excited about that. He's got it all figured out. And so Jesus says, now you need to know what this means. It means we're going to go to Jerusalem. And they're all going, yes. And I'm going to go to the chief priest. Yes. And I'm going to be killed. Whoa, wait a minute. What's that about? That's not the right story. And so Peter, being the wonderful, brave man that he is, inspired by God, pulls Jesus aside. Bless his heart. Which in the South means moron. Right? So, bless his heart. He pulls Jesus aside and says, no, Lord, you're not going to die. He goes from being inspired by God to inspired by Satan in three verses. How do you do that? Because I think Jesus gives one of the most stinging rebukes, reprimands in all of Scripture, when he turns to Peter and says, get behind me. Satan. But then what he says, because you're looking at things from a man's point of view, from humankind's point of view, instead of God's. And I would suggest that this continues to be our problem. That what we want to do is write a really nice script and have people, and I'm not putting this on you at Antioch, you guys are doing wonderful things, I know that. But in general, when I see churches, you know, they're wanting to get people to come. So what do? You fancy things up and say, come to our church. It's going to give you everything you need. And we're just feeding the beast of narcissism. What makes Christianity Christianity is it's a different way of life. This is where you learn how to give yourself away. We go, wait a minute. That's not the script I want to follow. But it's the heart of the Christian faith. Because after he scolded Peter for his misunderstanding of his messianic calling, he turned to his disciples and said, do you want to follow me? And of course, all of them did. He was doing things they'd never seen before. Of course they wanted to follow him. He said, then you must. Anyone? Not yet. You can't pick up a cross yet. What do you got to do? Deny self. Okay, now, that doesn't mean depreciate the value of self. And I tell my students this all the time. The denial of self is to find true self, meaning we are not capable of directing our own steps. And the denial of self that Jesus is talking about is your ego that would misdirect who you are. You deny your ability to guide yourself. It's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. You know this text. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's denial of self. I think that's Paul's baptismal hymn. I think what he's saying is, I went through the participation of death so that I could be raised to new life. I'm teaching a graduate class right now called Theology of the Cross, and it's been a really powerful study for me, just digging into the meaning of the cross as being the foundational teaching of the Christian faith. I mean, everywhere you go in the world, you can say, what's the symbol the Christian faith is known by? And everyone's going to say, what? The cross, okay? We know the cross. But in many cases, we've cleaned it up and made it a symbol that we, it's not that we adore the symbol, but it's meaningful to us. I'm not making fun of this. I mean, I understand how precious that can be. But what we don't understand, I think sometimes, is it's not something that God has done for us. It's an invitation to us to live a different kind of life. Because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny self. And then you could ask the question, well, if I do that, how will I know what to do? Well, he said, pick up your cross and follow me. But what he's saying is, if you don't pick up your cross, you can't follow me. And that, boy, get 10 theologians together and ask them what that means. You'll get 20 answers. But I think generally it's seen as being sort of a burden, but not in Scripture. Cross is a way of life. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. He's talking about a way of life. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. This is a new way of life. And then you will stand as evidence that what Jesus teaches is good and holy and perfect. And so we're invited to live a remarkably different kind of life. I had a student who was in spiritual formation this last semester. It was an unusual situation, smaller class, 10, 12 students. But I knew that she was a new student. She was coming in January, and she was taking a 4,000 level class, which means a senior level class. And the idea of that class is to give students an opportunity to decide what they're going to do to continue their spiritual growth, because I try to convince them that there's going to be a time when they miss Bible class in chapel, to which they'll go, yeah. But you do. I mean, you get out, right? You get out of the university environment, and you need to know how to feed yourself spiritually, especially if you're going into ministry. So the idea of spiritual formation is we try to give them the spiritual practices, and each of us are different, so we have different needs in terms of how do we stay strong in the Lord. So that's the big issue. And so I had a student that came in, and when she walked in the room, I looked at her and I thought, she could tear me to pieces. And she's a reserve Marine, but had been in the Marine Corps, so she's, mid-20s, maybe older 20s, but just broad-shouldered, and it's, had tattoos that showed she was tough. I mean, the Marine motif and all that. So she walked in and just played the part well. And I noticed as we started talking in class that everyone else is very participative. So I have these 12 other sort of squeaky, clean Christian, I only make fun of people that I dearly love. So she kept very quiet the whole semester. And I knew that she had an unconventional story. And I don't push on that, but I want, I thought at some point she would tell. So toward the end of the semester, we have a time where, I don't remember this, but you sort of share your experience of the class. And she took a deep breath and she said, well, you all probably know that this, you may not know this, this is the first time I've said it in a formal Bible class. So she really struggled at trying to catch up with names, and we were saying words like redemption and justification, and we don't realize how specialized that language is. But she had transferred in and was going to finish up her undergraduate degree so that she'd go on to graduate school. And this was her first dip into theology, and most of the students had studied it 4 years at the university level. And so she was working really hard, catching up. I could tell she was really trying hard. And she said, as probably most of you know, I'm driving down every day from Clarksville. And she said, I'm now a reservist, but I still have portions of active duty. So she said, I've got an unusual story, and I've been afraid to talk about it. And I said, please, tell us your story. Tell us how you got here and why you're interested in this subject. She said, I was raised in a military family. It wasn't non-religious, it was anti-religious. We made fun of people who believed in a God they couldn't see. And we were tough as nails. I was raised by a Marine father and a Marine mother, and we're all Marines. And that's not to be disparaging. She was just simply saying, this is what we live for. We're warriors. She said, several years ago, a new chaplain moved into the base where I was serving as a clerk. And he was so full of joy, and she was real careful with her language, because she wanted to say he was older, but I think he was probably about my age, So she said, well, you had a lot of life experience. Okay, I got you. Move on, She said, but he was annoyingly happy, full of joy. And on a Marine base, you just don't see people like that. And the chaplain before him hadn't been any problem for us, but this guy was so happy, he just was annoying. And one day, he was having trouble with a computer system that they had developed a new way of reporting that he was required to file reports on. He didn't know how to do it. And he asked me if I would come in and help him, and that was my responsibility. So I did, you know, sort of, it's going to be annoying to be around this happy guy, right? So she said what she was really impressed by is that as she told him what to do, he learned very quickly. And so she learned that he had his PhD and he was really brilliant. She was puzzled how someone that smart could believe in a guy he couldn't see. And I said, well, and I was interacting with her because I was so interested in her story. And I said, well, I mean, would you call that sort of strange? She goes, no, she said, I was sort of intrigued. I'd never met anyone who just sort of oozed happiness like that. And he was smart. And I knew he was. But she said, he really made me mad. Because when I got done, he reached over and patted me on the hand and said, thank you. He said, you don't often encounter this, but I really think you have a servant heart. So we all hear that and get the warm fuzzies, right? Well, she goes back to her desk and she goes, I was furious. I don't have a servant heart. I'm a blankety-blank Marine. And she said, if I showed you my journal entry, which I was required to write, she said it was offensive because I use language that I've learned since not to use, but I was angry. I don't have a servant heart. You know, I'm a fighting machine. But she said as things went, they became friends. They both hated traffic, so they started staying after work. And she said he'd go out and run. She said, well, it wasn't really a run. And then she looked at me again, sort of, you know. He was doing well for his advanced age. But they became good friends. And then one weekend, he says, hey, I know that you're off this weekend, and I am too. I'd love it if you'd come home and meet my wife. He said, I have three daughters about your age. And I've been telling them about you. And she goes, that was so weird. I mean, why would he tell anybody about me? I mean, why would he care about me? And he was inviting me home to meet his family. She said, I just thought that was weird. I've never had anything like that happen. And I said, well, did you go? And she said, yeah, I was intrigued. I mean, and besides, he told me that his wife is a great cook and I'd been eating in the mess hall enough. Enough said, right? So she went that weekend and she said it was a really interesting experience. She said his daughters were wonderful. They were smart. They were bright. You know, I had it figured out that all religious people were weird. And she said, I had a great time. And then on Sunday morning, they all started getting ready for church. He was a preacher at a local church there when he was home. And it wasn't like they asked me to go. They just assumed I would. And so this was the very first time I'd ever stepped foot in a church building. And so the story kept getting more intriguing to me. I said, well, what did you think of that? She goes, well, she said, it was interesting. I'd never been a part of a religious service. She said, it was weird. Everyone was hugging me. You know, we think about that being warm and friendly, but not everyone's used to that experience. You don't hug Marines. I'm just telling you. Not when they're not used to that kind of treatment. She said that she had never been embraced by her parents. Not once. So I said, well, explain that to me. Did it feel invasive? And she said, I'm going to use the word again. It was intriguing. I just hadn't experienced it before. She said, people were showing me affection, and I didn't know why. And I said, well, what about Bill's sermon? That was his name, Bill. And she said, yeah. She said it was, and she'd already told me. She said, he never talked to me about Jesus. He never brought Jesus up. But then when he started talking about Jesus, it was just Bill speaking out of his heart. And things sort of made sense to me. He was talking about why he was a follower of Jesus, and yeah, he was smart and put things together well. And he said, he was using scripture, and I'd never read that before, so I didn't know what that was. But it was interesting to me. And she said, I came back from that weekend perplexed. It was a new experience for me. And then she said, and I need to tell you something else. And she said, maybe I shouldn't. And she put her head down. I said, no, please tell me. I said, it's important. We need to hear your story, especially because most of these other young people are going into ministry, and they need to know how to talk to people who've never heard the story before. So she said, a lot of Marines can't live on their pay, and so they make money on the side. She says, I'm a card shark. She says, I'm very good at it. Good enough to make a lot more money than I would have ever made as a Marine. But she said, as you might imagine, that puts me in environments that are not very safe and very good. But I didn't have any reason to avoid those. I mean, I've been raised that way. Why not? She said, one night there was a commotion at a club where I was, and someone lost their life. She said, it wasn't my fault, but I was in the group where it happened. And so I was arrested and charged with, I forget what the charge was, But I was going to be brought before a military judge, and she said, I knew the outcome. I was going to be dishonorably discharged. I mean, it never ends differently. And she said, I was ruined. I mean, my family, what would I do? Been raised my whole life to be a Marine, and then I found myself in circumstances I couldn't get out of. And she said, I knew better, but I was there. So when she went for a hearing before the judge shocked her when he said, soldier, I've never done this before. But she said, he said, I happen to know a guy named Bill who's a captain on this base. And he came to me yesterday, and he made a plea for you. And he said he would take full responsibility for you if you give him the chance of rehabilitating you. She said, he said, you're going to have to go to some recovery programs. You're going to have to, you know, promise that you'll not get back into this. You're going to do some hard work here. But I'm giving you the opportunity to expunge this from your record if you stay clean. But Bill is putting his career on the line for you. And she was stunned. She said, that never happens. I mean, I don't have any experience in that world, so I don't know how to know that. But basically, she was set free with stipulations, but she went to Bill and said, why? Why would you do that? And he said, well, because I believe in you. You have a certain heart. She said, this time I didn't get mad. I wanted to know what it meant. So the story was, she had come to faith because she learned the ways of Jesus. You know, it was really interesting, a couple things. One, it was a couple hours after she told her story, she came busting into my office. Busting in. She came in, she said, I just talked to my sponsor, and I told him that I told my story. I told him that I was so afraid that as soon as I told my story, no one would want to have anything to do with me. And she said, instead, you know what? All the students and even the professor was saying, thank you, thank you. They know my story and they still love me. This is amazing. But what I'll remember, never forget about what she said is, I said, okay, Sarah, this is really important. I need you to tell me the crucial point in what brought you to faith. And she goes, that's easy. I met Jesus. His name is Bill. You hear what we're saying? You know, we want to have fancy programs of evangelism, and we forget the power of living the ways of Jesus. Bill was smart enough to know not to use the name of Jesus because she would have refused to hear it. But when living that life and sharing that life of giving yourself away for the good of others is the hope of the gospel. I just came back from Italy, and that's home for me. I was born and raised there with missionary parents, and I get to go back every year, usually for the month of May. I usually teach 11 months, and so I want 1 month off. I go to Italy and teach. I just enjoy telling a story. And more importantly, I collect stories. When people who don't understand religion ask me what I do for a living, I say, oh, I collect stories. And this one, okay, you'll have to forgive me this. I'm a teacher, not a preacher, and that means I tell true stories. Because I'm not sure I would believe this one. So I go to this little church, and I've got a really good friend there. His name is Santo. And I have a group of we're called Guardiani di Dio. It's Warriors of God. And we have a little medal with the Ephesians 6, where and so we're sort of an in club. And what we're trying to do is just encourage each other in ministry. And the other five are full Italians. I mean, full Americano. But we use WhatsApp, and talk to each other, encourage one another. And so Sandro was one of those. And he lives in a little community. He's a Vigili del Fuoco. He's a fireman for the Coast Guard. So he's gone about half the time. The heel of the boot of Italy? That's called Puglia. And so he's a Coast Guard officer. And so he's gone half the time, but he's home half the time. When he's home, he's amazing at the work that he does. He's sort of the youth minister, very active in the church, just an amazing young man, has a great family. But he invited me to his house to eat lunch, and he said some other leaders in the church here. It was one of those things where I was going from church to church to church, so I did one of those 14 days, 14 different churches, and it was fascinating to hear the stories. But in that culture, lunch, the meal of mid-afternoon is a big meal. We'd start our meetings at 7 in the evening, go till 9. They made me go 2 hours. Okay, I know, 8 o'clock I'll be done. But then we'd go another 2 hours with Q&A. It was vibrant. And then it'd be 11 o'clock at night, someone'd say, let's go eat pizza. So we get there about midnight. Hey, one night we got to pizzeria at midnight. I tell you about a different culture. Fifth grade class showed up for their class party. No. Yeah, different culture. Anyway, so the noon meal, they still go home at lunch, shut down stores and everything, and then you rest until 3 or 4 in the afternoon in the heat of the day. And you, so that's the major meal. So he had invited me to his house, and you eat well in Puglia, but he had a story. He said, look, we got a member of our church. Now, I had not been able to go back last year because of some other work I had to do in northern Italy. So I had missed a year, and I've gone there for 7 or 8 years now, so I have a close relationship with that church. He said, something happened, and it's your fault, and we need you to fix it for us. Okay. He said, there's a member of our church, and his name is Joseph. He's from Nigeria, and we still don't know his story. He's learning Italian, but he's not very fluent yet, and we understand parts of it. And we baptized him about a year ago, but we'd like to hear his story. And so here are members, leaders of the church, and then Joseph, who is Nigerian. He's a refugee. And, you know, he's translating, or he's telling me a story, and I'm translating to his brothers who want to know his story. So he told me that at home, he was elected by his family. He's got 8 brothers and sisters. And they chose him to be the one to leave the country because he said, I was probably the strongest. He said, I'm not the oldest. But he said, you know, humbly I'll have to say, I'm the smartest. And so they sent me out to see if I could make money for the family because there's just no hope in the Nigerian village where we live. And he said, we weren't religious. We believed in animism. He didn't use that word, but it's the idea that your ancestors have spirits, and it's the tribal religion of a lot of the different African nations. He said, so I snuck across the border into Libya and was immediately arrested and thrown into prison. He took his shirt off and showed me his back, and it wasn't pleasant to see. He'd just nearly been beat to death. He said, because he didn't have any papers, he didn't know what they were going to do with him. One day they opened up the prison doors and shoved out a whole group of them onto what he described as, he had to draw it because he didn't know the word for it, was a barge. The barge was towed out in the middle of the Mediterranean and cut loose. He said they towed him out there to die. They didn't know what to do with the overflow of immigrants, and so that's the way they were handling it. At least this was done. This is his story. And so obviously, you know, I was translating this to the Italian brethren, and they're like, So he said, the barge began to sink. He said, I'm not a swimmer. I've never been in water my whole life. I never, you know, we weren't close to water. He said, I just started paddling, and he said, I made it to shore. He said, I don't think very many made it. He said, but I was on the southern shore of Sicily, and I was received into the Italian refugee matriculation. Again, he didn't call it that, but he said that, you know, they gave me a place to live in a refugee village in Puglia. And he said, what we generally do is we just sort of spread out and find work that we might do. We make ourselves available to do anything. And I went to this little community, Latiano, which is where this church is. And I stood outside of a grocery store. And in Italy, they don't drive to grocery stores, a lot of them, because their cities are small. And so they pull their little carts and they go in the grocery store and they take the carts home. And he offered to carry groceries, and he was living off of their tips. He said, you know, people weren't very happy I was there for the most part. He said, some people would cross the street and they would say things to me, and I didn't understand the language, but I know it wasn't good. He said, other people would let me carry their groceries, but then when I would get to the door of their home, they'd throw the money out on the ground, so I had to get down and get it. And they wanted me to know that I didn't deserve it. He said, but every once in a while, there was a person that would cross the road to encounter me, and he would, or she would, shake my hand, and I'd pull my hand back, and there was paper money in my hand. And he said, and then one day he pointed to Sandro. He said, this guy came up to me and gave me a package, and he said it was clothes. He said it was new clothes, my size. How did he know that? He said he cared enough to give me new clothes that fit me. And then he just walked away. He said, then other times people would come up and they'd give me a sack of things, and it was food and groceries. And sometimes, he said, one time a guy came and handed me 10 train tickets because he had to take his train to his little village to get back here. He said, a lot of people were mean to me and hateful to me, but there were a few that were just so good to me. He said, one day, pointed at Sandro again, he said, he invited me to come eat, did the sign language. And I thought he was inviting me to his house. And he said, he was actually inviting me to church. They eat before they study, which is a good idea. The risk is, of course, people sleep, but you know, they're happy. But here, listen, I got to tell you the story quickly because we're out of time. He said, I walked in the door. There were all my friends in one place. All the people who had treated me well. And then what he said next, I need you to hear. He said, I didn't know what they believed. I just wanted to be a part of them. When we live the way of the cross and give ourselves away for the sake of others, and we understand, like the text in Romans 5, verse 6, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Do we believe that? Okay, so that means that we were powerless refugees. And for no reason whatsoever, other than the love of God, He saved us through the blood of Jesus. And we're not willing to reach out to those around us with that same love? What's happened to our story? We ought to be able to identify with the hurting because the gospel says we were powerless. And, you know, if anything I've learned through the theology of the cross class, it's this is serious business. Without the cross, there's no hope. But God has done it all for us. It's all His action. All we have to do is embrace it. But it's not for our sake. It's for the sake of the world. Because as we embrace it, we become that which we have received. And so, you know, the reason that's sort of my fault is because I've been telling that church for years, quit trying to evangelize and start following Jesus. And what that means is you love people and you look for opportunities to help. And I still think that's the hope of the church. It's not going to be, I mean, even though, you know, I love men who give their lives to ministry. Woodmont Hills has just gone through the process of selecting a new minister. But honestly, it won't make that much difference if we're not living the ways of Jesus. So the hope of the world is that we would understand that evangelism is simply giving ourselves away, and we're not going to see immediate returns. You know, it's interesting. I'll tell you this quickly, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. The church gave him, paid for a special visa and a trip so he could go home and take the money he had collected, which was enough to help his family live for a year off of tips. He wanted to let his family know he was okay, because last they heard, last they knew, he'd perished. They didn't know. And so he was wanting them to know he's okay. So he went home, and then he looked up a preacher in Nigeria and said, what have I done? I mean, he knew enough about Jesus to be baptized, but he didn't understand it fully. So he got a Nigerian Bible, and I forget the specific language. But he brought that back with him, and now he's learning Italian by reading the Italian Bible, reading the Nigerian Bible. But it's an amazing story where that little church now has become sort of the center of activity for immigrants in the area. So the possibilities of reaching out in today's world, especially in Nashville, are greater than they've ever been. But I think we have to be serious about going back to the fundamentals of denying self, picking up our cross, following Jesus, and changing the world. Let's pray. Loving God to this amazing story of giving self away, that's so different than the story our world tells about what life should be. But we know that you have created us for that very reason, and that if we want to flourish, then we will use our lives to produce the fruit that you have designed us for the sake of the world to your glory. And I pray for this church and the wonderful work they're doing and will continue to do. But I pray for each of us that we would be aware of the opportunities that pass us each day to show kindness that's not expected, to forgive when it's not expected, to show mercy, and to change the world through the cross of Christ, which we have so wonderfully received through your mercy. We pray this through the name of Jesus. Amen.
Will you take Dr. Lack? Well, we're done. I think there's some goodies down at the pavilion. Grab your kids. Go out, grab a cookie or something. See you guys on Sunday.
When is she going to try again?